Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing
well
of
addressed.
His word.
Pay attention. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, what an image that you stand among the lampstands bearing a sword with terrible threats to those who will not listen. And therefore, Lord, we would ask this morning that the Spirit would give us ears to hear and hearts that are prompt to obey the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. For he does not bear the sword in vain. Jesus, help every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that you are Lord today. For we know this is the future for all of us in this room, whether in heaven or in hell. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. May we do it today with gratitude, with wonder, with awe, and with love. In your name we do ask, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite books, and one that I return to just about every year, is John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life called The Pilgrim's Progress. The story essentially tells that of the main character, Christian, who is making his way from the city of destruction where he was born and heading his way to the celestial city. And in one of the chapters of this tale, Christian has to go through a town that is called Vanity. And in this town, there is a year-round fair called Vanity Fair. And it is so called because as you would make your way through the city of Vanity, on each side of the streets were vendors selling you promises of abiding joy. Turn to me, the vendors would say. We have what your heart needs. We know the inner ache, the inner void, the heartbrokenness that you experience. We know about your lack of contentment. So come aside, buy from us. We have what you stand in need of. Christian heard offers like this: we have homes for sale. We have wives for sale. Obedient children, money, titles, reputation, good health, whatever it is that you stand in need of, whatever it is that you think, whatever state of being, whatever possession, whatever relationship that you think is the one thing that will finally make you happy, we have it. And we'll sell it to you. Many of the things sold at Vanity Fair are good things. happy marriages, children, good health, good reputation, a vocation that fulfills you. These are gifts often from our Creator, but Vanity Fair presented them as ultimate things. This is what you need. And unless you have this, you're going to be miserable. The problem for Christian in Bunyan's tale is the same problem that we have. And that is, there is only one road to the promised land, and that road leads through Vanity Fair. We all have that one thing, that dangling carrot that is just outside of your reach. If you just had this, if your spouse would just do that, if my kids would do this, if I just had this kind of respect at work, if I just had this house, if I just had this much money, then I would be happy. Good things, to be sure. But substitutes, temporary fillers. There is no option for you and me, Christian, as we are pilgrims progressing towards our own promised land, our own celestial city. We must go through Vanity Fair. We must endure the promises, the empty promises, the vain promises that you can't find these things where you're going. Come off the path. Have one foot on the path, maybe, but one over here. Fill your time with getting these things. Then you'll be happy. Back to Bunyan's tale, Christian, the main character, felt that temptation in his heart. He had needs. He had desires for good things. But when he recognized that what the world was doing was taking good things and turning them into ultimate things, he put his fingers in his ears and, in the words of the psalmist, said, "Turn my eyes from these worthless things. Turn my eyes from these worthless things, these good gifts from my Creator, but they are not ultimate things. They are things that will not and cannot satisfy me, because my heart is made for the one that I am going to see." See, that is to be the prayer of anyone endeavoring to walk to the celestial city. There are good gifts from our Creator, but they are often turned into ultimate things in our hearts. We all have Vanity Fair on the outside. We all have Vanity Fair on the inside. Brent, if you just had this at work, if you just had this at home, then you'd be happy. It's always the dangling carrot. Jump a little higher. Ooh, maybe next time you'll get it. But it's not enough to say, "Turn my eyes away from these things." After all, we're created for joy. We're created for intimacy. We're created for friendship. We're created for safety. We do have aches and voids in our heart. So it's not enough to say, "Well, just turn away from those things," but we have to turn towards something. We have to turn to the one who says, "It's found in me. I am the ultimate thing, the only thing that is going to satisfy you, because you've been built for me." Which is what Jesus is going to do with the Christians in Pergamum this morning and say, "You're tempted. You're tempted to put your heart in these other things. And I stand here right now saying, turn to me. I am the provision that your heart is longing for." Before we look at what that provision is, let's look at the problem. The problem faced in Pergamum. Let me give you some historical backdrop on the city of Pergamum. It was a big city, estimated to be around 120,000 people in size. It had the world's second largest library. Behind the library, the famous Library of Alexandria, Egypt, Pergamum had, they estimate, 200,000 scrolls. That's a lot. So this was an intellectual center for the region. They were not only an intellectual center of where people came to learn, it was also a place that was filled
with temples to foreign gods.
In Pergamum was what was called the famous altar to Zeus. I've done some of the calculations reading up on its size, and this altar was a little bit bigger than this building. And it was designed in the shape of a throne. It was supposed to look like this is where Zeus sat on his throne. In fact, in the late 1800s, they disassembled it and they moved it to a museum up in Berlin. So next time you're in Berlin, you can see Zeus's throne-shaped altar. It's in a museum. So this was a place where there was a throne to Zeus, Pergamum was. But additionally, they were a city that was known for its allegiance to the serpent god of medicine and healing, Asclepius. Asclepius was one of Zeus's kin, and myth has it that one night he fell asleep and a serpent came and whispered into his ear, here's how you heal bodies, here is how you cure people from illnesses and disease. And so often Asclepius was known by the rod of Asclepius, which you still see today, affixed to hospitals and medical staff uniforms and ambulances. That rod with the serpent on it, that's the rod of Asclepius, the god of healing. So people would come from all over the known world, not only to study at Pergamum, but also to get healed by this god Asclepius. I also read elsewhere that often his temples were filled with snakes. So I'm not sure how that worked, but you'd walk in and there's snakes everywhere. I know when I see the racers out here, the black racers, they terrify me. So I don't know what that was like to go into worship and first be terrified by snakes. But there was also, so not only is there a throne to Zeus, it was the center for the worship of the serpent god Asclepius, the god of healing. But also, there was the place in Asia Minor where the first temple built in honor of the Roman emperor was created. Okay, but that's not to say that it was just a temple to honor him. It was the first place in this region where people started to worship the emperor as God. And as such, it was also a seat of political power. So, if we think of Ephesus, you recall Ephesus was the place that had the Disneyland-like attraction to go there. People would go there for the arts and the culture. Think of Pergamum as the Washington. So, if Ephesus is like New York City, Pergamum is like Washington, D.C. It's where the politicians gathered. It's where the Roman seat of power in the area was established. It was from Pergamum that the will of the Roman Empire was made known and enforced. So there's politicians everywhere. People saying, if you want Rome to thrive, we need to worship Domitian, the emperor at the time when I believe this book was written. So those three things together, this throne-shaped altar to Zeus, a serpent god to Asclepius, but also the place of Roman power demanding worship of the emperor, probably lies behind Jesus' words in verse 13. Take a look there. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So this statement that I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, it might be a reference to the Asclepius, it might be a reference to Zeus's throne, it might be a reference because Antipas was killed, it might be a reference to the fact that this is the place where emperor worship was established in Asia Minor. We don't really know, but this is what Jesus is communicating. I know the pressure that you're under. And I hope we can appreciate that pressure. Imagine what it must have been like for a Christian in Pergamum trying to have a high-profile witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time trying to live in Pergamum. See, it was the normal practice of these Greek cities, later taken over by Roman cities, that once a year you would attend a festival in honor of your god.
Sometimes the gods were like Asclepius would have had a festival, or it would have been based upon your vocation. So if you were a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, you had your own god that blessed your year. And as a part of paying your dues, think of it as being a part of a union, as a part of paying your dues, you would have to go to this feast every year. And so if you're in sales, you would have to go and say, this is the god that has blessed me this year. If you're in marketing, you'd have a different god, this god. If you were a merchant of some sort, you had a particular god to whom you were expected to pay dues and to give thanks. And often there was an elaborate feast. There was a lot of drinking. And typically they would end in some sort of ritual fornication. Prostitutes were brought in to help you worship your god. So think about how difficult that would have been for the Christian. So think of your vocation. And all your non-Christian friends say, hey, you've been blessed this year. We'll see you at the festival. And you say, I'm not going. Or consider the peace, the Pergamum, that we've been able to fight off barbarians. Let's go give thanks to what Rome has done, the emperor. And you say, I'm not going. And so it would look like ingratitude, in some sense, that I'm not thankful to God. That's how it would appear anyway, for Him blessing my work this year. Or it would look like treason at worst. And so it was difficult. And so not to participate in such things would have economic and social consequences. And in fact, it seems that someone has already been put to death. Jesus mentions this man, Antipas, who was one of Pergamum's own. We know nothing else about him except what we read here. But evidently he refused to honor maybe his vocational god, or he refused to bow before the emperor. It was probably the latter. And his life was taken. He was killed. It's wonderful, isn't it, how Jesus honors Antipas. He says, my faithful witness. That is a title Jesus uses for himself in chapter 1. I am the faithful witness. I am the one who has bore witness to the truth of what God is like and your need of Him. I am the faithful witness. And Antipas is honored by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, that is my faithful witness. Jesus knows what you go through when you faithfully witness for Him. He honored Antipas. He will honor you. He will honor us. Okay, so what's the problem? After all, Jesus commends them, right? You didn't deny the faith. You didn't deny it. Even in the days where persecution got so bad that Antipas was killed, you didn't give up. You stayed the course. So what's the problem? Well, it appears some cracks are showing. They're tolerating some within the church who are advocating ways to avoid being ostracized. Ways to avoid being persecuted. Ways to go undercover so that you could keep your job. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've already spoken about the Nicolaitans with the church of Ephesus, but what is this, those who hold to the teaching of Balaam? Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's referring to an Old Testament story told in the book of Numbers. While Israel was making their way from Egypt to the promised land, the king of Moab, Balak, sees Israel's army, the size of the group, and he says, I'm about to lose my kingdom. And so Balak says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to find a prophet, I'm going to throw him some money, and say, hey, I'm going to need you to curse Israel for me. And so he finds this fellow by the name of Balaam. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. It's just not clear. But he finds Balaam and says, Israel's on their way. They're going to come through my land. I don't want to lose my kingdom. I'm going to pay you money, and you're going to pray that the gods curse Israel. And Balaam says, you know what? I've got some seminary loan debt. I'll do it. I'll curse them. And Balak says, okay, upon the completion of this, I will pay you. So Balaam goes up. He goes up on a mountain. He opens his mouth to curse Israel, and the Lord puts words of blessing in Balaam's mouth. There's no way Israel is going to lose because the Lord is with them. And Balaam was like, sorry, I tried. Balak says, all right, let me give you some more money. Maybe it's money. Let me give you a little more convincing here. So Balak gives him a little more money and says, try again. Balaam says, all right, I'll try it again. So he tries it, opens his mouth, and he blesses Israel. This happened 3 or 4 times until finally Balaam comes to Balak and says, look, I can't do it. Every time I open my mouth, the Lord blesses these people. But try one more thing. Send in some of your women. Send in some of your women. Have them bring with them some of their gods. And the men will crumble. And so Balak says, okay, he sends in some women. They bring their idols. And then we read in the book of Numbers that Israel starts worshiping these foreign gods, start participating in these foreign feasts, and lay with these women. So by the time we get to the first century, a teaching of Balaam had become proverbial for someone who will mislead God's people into unfaithfulness through compromise. So what's going on in the first century? It's probable that's what's going on is there's a group in the Church of Pergamum, teachers, who are saying, look, there's a way to avoid being ostracized. There's a way to keep your social circles. There's a way to guard your vocation. There's a way to guard the bottom line. And that is to blunt your public witness. There's no need to stick out. Maybe that's what they said. There's no need to stick out. Look, we know that Zeus isn't real. We know that Asclepius isn't a real god. But don't go telling people such things. You know what's true in your own heart. Do you want to be kicked out of your social circles? Didn't Jesus want the church to grow? How are we going to grow if you stand in opposition to the things that this culture loves? We know what's true, but don't talk about them in the pulpit. We know how God has designed sexuality. Don't mention it. We know that it's cruel that the Romans, when they don't want their kids, they just expose them. They take them out in the wilderness and let them die. We know it's a genocide, but don't talk about it. People have different opinions on such things. There's a way to guard yourself from rejection. Go to the feast. Go to the feast. Pay your local dues. You know those gods aren't real. Maybe leave before all the prostitution stuff starts. But go. You don't want to stick out. We're an anger people. Whatever they said, must have been reasonable, must have sounded plausible, it must have sounded sophisticated. Which is why we need to hear Jesus' words. They're stern words for these false teachers. Look at verse 12 and then we'll jump down to verse 16. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's a reference back to the vision that John saw of Jesus in chapter 1. And then down in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's no point in trying to blunt Jesus' words here. This is a severe threat. To those who would teach and practice a sort of compromise of dulling public witness in order to preserve the self, Jesus said, "I am coming at you with a sword." It is not Rome that you were to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, Jesus says. Be afraid of him who can cast body and soul into hell. So those who have sort of this half allegiance to Jesus, in my heart, your Lord, but in public, I'll say nothing, even when asked. I'll compromise when pressed. Jesus has severe words for that. In Luke 9, Jesus warns this: "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels." If you are ashamed of me, if you are embarrassed of me, I will be ashamed and embarrassed of you. While few of us today are invited to participate in feasts of foreign gods, is it not true that we know that temptation? We know the temptation to give a little here, give a little there, blunt our witness because our witness has compromise. It has consequences. It has consequences for our social circles. It has consequences for business dealings. It has consequences for those of you in school. So we understand. We understand what it is to feel that tug to, you know, you don't have to be clear on this one. Be ambivalent. And you'll be preserved. You know, I hear the vendors of Vanity Fair calling out to me. You know, I know what it is to have the vendor say to me, "Brent, you can preserve your reputation. We'll dignify you as a man of the cloth. But don't say things like there's only one way to Jesus, to heaven, and that's through Jesus. Or we'll call you narrow-minded, small-minded. You know, don't say that God created all things, or we'll call you anti-science. Don't say that our Creator has a very specific design for human sexuality, or we'll call you homophobic." I know the appeal. I don't like to be disliked. I just got an email 2 weeks ago from someone who told me I was a naive idiot because I said that sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant were forbidden by Scripture. I was told, "I don't understand the human body, and I am a naive idiot." Look, you know, I put a spring in my step, as you can imagine. Thank you for that. I don't like being called these names. I don't thrive on conflict. I don't like being rejected any more than any of you do. I get the temptation. I know the appeal of not talking about the wrath of God and how we could fill this church with people if I tickle their ears. I hear the vendors call like you do, which is why I need this warning from Jesus, which is why you need this warning from Jesus. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. I need that warning, you need that warning. But Jesus comes to those who are half-hearted and says, "A sword's waiting for you." But he comes to the brokenhearted, to those who have failed him in many ways but long to live for him, and he says, "But for you, I'll give you a provision. I will give you hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name." Take a look there at verse 17, if you would. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Jesus here is saying, first, I will give you hidden manna. Just as the Lord, throughout the Old Testament period, once Israel left Egypt, as they were making their way through the wilderness, the Lord provided to them this manna, which was a bread-like substance that came down from the heavens and formed on foliage throughout the desert. And the Lord is saying, I will sustain you. Do you know how long that manna lasted? Until they entered the promised land, and that day it stopped. What Jesus is saying to you is that I am that bread that comes down from heaven. I am the one who will feed you, and I am the one that will sustain you. But you must come to me. You must look to me. And I will feed you with courage. I will feed you with boldness. I will feed you with zeal for my name. But you must come to me. You must come hungry and say to me, give me this day my daily bread. And I'm not talking about what you eat today, but I am that bread. It will be hidden from the vendors of Vanity Fair. And they'll say, how does that one keep their eyes on the city that is to come? And you will be able to say, because of him who feeds me, he sustains me with a hidden bread that he gives to me and to my heart. Are you asking for courage? Are you asking for opportunities? And when those opportunities arise, do you take them? Jesus says, I will give you what you need. I will feed you. Come to me hungry, and I will give you the hidden manna. Jesus says, I will give you manna, and he says, I will give you a white stone. Look there again, if you would, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. Now, what is this white stone? It appears that what Jesus is doing here is blending two ancient practices that would have been familiar to the first audience. The first practice was this, is that when you stood accused and were put on trial for something, people would judge whether you were innocent or guilty, and the way that they would communicate the verdict was by casting a stone. So if you were innocent, they would often cast a white stone. If you were guilty, they would cast a black stone, and then those stones were gathered up and tallied, and then your fate was determined based on that. So what Jesus appears to be doing here is saying, I know what the world says about you, but I will declare you innocent. That's one practice. There was also another practice in the first century that involved a white stone with a name on it. If you were invited to a royal feast by a king or a dignitary, in the days before they had the Pony Express, you would be delivered a white stone at your door, and your name would be on it, and that was sort of your admissions ticket. Come to the feast. It's got your name on it. Present this stone at the door, and you can feast with me. So, given that context in Pergamum, where these Christians were tempted to go to these feasts, these foreign gods, Jesus is saying, I've invited you to my feast, the messianic banquet. But it's not just any feast. Jesus says, it's a wedding. It's a wedding. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And what's a wedding without a new name? So you're not just invited to this feast. You're the bride. So even in antiquity, when a man and a woman would get married, one of the things the groom would give to his bride was his name. I am going to put my name upon you. And we are going to see this again and again and again in the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, this will be your new name. It's my name. I am to crown you with my name. Just as a bride looks forward to that day when she will be called by her groom's last name, Jesus is saying, I will place my name on you. In this world where you're hated, in this world where you're reviled and called all kinds of things like closed-minded, anti-science, and homophobic, all the titles they give to you, this is what I am offering to you. A white stone that says, you are innocent of all charges, and I will crown you with my name, in which you and I will both delight for all of eternity. Christian, whose acceptance are you seeking? The temporary applause of man? Or the eternal reward of Jesus Christ? To the half-hearted, Jesus says, I have nothing but a sword for you. Repent. But for the brokenhearted, for those who are hungry for righteousness, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you bread. And I will sustain you until I see you. And I will give you your admissions ticket to the feast that will be ever satisfying and where I will crown you with my eternal and delightful name. Be wise and come to me, Jesus says. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.